To step aside from the book of Acts for this week and next week, this being Palm Sunday, and of course next Sunday being Easter, and Cody's got some fantastic worship lined up, and I'll be preaching about the resurrection and sharing the gospel. It's going to be a great morning. We've got some other things available in terms of offering some breakfast and coffee and pastries and things like that. An egg hunt after the service next Sunday morning. That's just for the kids, by the way. That's not for the adults. Okay, sorry about that. But this morning, I want you to turn your attention with me to John chapter 12, okay? So open in your Bible, or maybe you're looking on the YouVersion app where the outline and the notes and the verses can be found for this morning. But I want you to open to John chapter 12 and verse 12, and I'm going to read seven verses here in a moment, but as I speak this morning, I'm going to be speaking from several places in John chapter 12. Now, what is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus is an event that all four Gospels record. Not every Gospel records all of the same events of the life of Jesus. But as entry into Jerusalem, they all record that. And what's interesting is that each of them is a little bit different in looking at the event. In other words, Matthew has a different approach to the entry of Jesus on that Sunday before he dies on the cross on Friday. He has a different approach than does John. And Luke is the same way. Luke does things a little bit different. The events that lead up to it are a little bit different. And you say, well, now why is that different? Is it because they didn't all know the same story? Yes, they did. But when God inspired the writers of Scripture, He inspired them in unique ways to convey in each of those Gospels a message that is important to us. So we're not going to be looking at those other three, and it's not to say that they're not important. They are. But we're going to focus on John chapter 12 because I think there's some important truths here that at least as I've looked at this and studied this that I want to touch on this morning. Now we refer to this as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I would just say this to you. I know that titles in most of our Bible translations it's given as a heading. But it really kind of, you have to kind of see, well, from whose perspective was it triumphant? Okay? For who? And we're going to look at that this morning because the interesting thing about Jesus coming into Jerusalem that final week of his life, of finally and clearly just saying, hey, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the coming King. People saw it different. And people understood it different. And the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem kind of really set into motion some things in the life and ministry of Jesus and really set some things in motion for each of us if we'll understand it. So I want you to follow along as I read. I'm going to begin at verse 12 and I'm going to read down just to verse 19 and see John's unique view of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for this final week of his life, leading up to the cross on Friday, leading then to his resurrection on that following Sunday morning. So listen to how John frames this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. This is in Zechariah 9:9, as a matter of fact. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. What sign? The sign of raising a dead man. This man Lazarus. That's why they were there. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. And then look at this statement they make. Look, the world has gone after him. What an interesting statement. It's almost like they say, is there anything we can do about it? It just looked like that he's just taken over. So as we begin to unpack this morning and look into these verses, there are five truths that I want to draw out of this entire chapter. So just stay with me as we walk through this passage of Scripture together. And Dave, I'm not seeing my slides up here, so there it is right there. There it is, not seeing it here, but you know what? It's there, amen? All right, so good. So I'm not working totally blind. I'll just watch this screen down here. All right, well, the first thing I want you to see is that the coming of the King, and by the way, this is the coming of the King the first time. Now, we just sang this remarkable song that finished the worship set. And it's speaking about what? That glorious day. There's a day that Jesus is coming, what? A second time, right? That's a glorious day. This was a glorious day, but this is the coming of the King the first time. And he comes differently the first time than he does the second time. The first time we're going to see comes in riding on the colt of a donkey. Unbroken, never ridden, set aside to be used for him. The second time he comes, that glorious day, if you will, he's going to come riding in on a white charger as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So now look at what happens as Jesus comes. Now Jesus is making his way across the countryside. He's coming from the east of Jerusalem. He's coming through a village called Bethphage. And then he comes to a little village called Bethany. And Bethany was a place where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. It was often a place where Jesus stayed and probably stayed in their home quite often. But as he comes toward Jerusalem for this final week of the feast, of the Passover, of all the things that are taking place in this final climatic week, if you read over in Matthew 21 or you read in Luke or you read in Mark, you'll see that Jesus has done some things to be prepared for this. He has made arrangements for this colt to be prepared. He sends his disciples to go get it, and they get this colt of a donkey. It's a very interesting aspect of Matthew 21. He spends quite a bit of time talking about that. Jesus knew what he was doing. None of this happened to Jesus by accident. Don't you believe for a moment that these circumstances, that these things just happened because they just happened? Not at all. They happened because they were foreordained and in the purpose and plan of God for our salvation. And that's very important for us to know that and to be able to see that. So he's coming through the little village of Bethany, about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. They crest the hill, and now they come down through Gethsemane. They come down through that olive grove, and they're headed up. He's headed up. He's going to enter into the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, what later would be referred to as the Golden Gate. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, we looked at it in Acts chapter 3. You remember the healing of the lame man took place where? At the Golden Gate. That's that eastern gate. If you go to Jerusalem today, that's all walled in. It's sealed off. It's a place where the King came through the first time. Now, the Bible says that when the King comes the second time, he's going to also enter in that eastern gate. And he comes. And by the way, before he ever got to Jerusalem, if you read over in the other Gospels, you see that there was a crowd behind him and there was a crowd before him. And already they were taking palm branches and other leafy branches and putting before him. Some of them were pulling off their cloaks and laying them before the animal that he was riding. The disciples had even pulled their cloaks off and put it on the little colt so that Jesus could ride more comfortably on it. And so this entourage of people, there's already this crowd that's coming down through Bethany. They're coming down that slope. They're getting ready to make their way to come up into the eastern gate. And suddenly they're met by this crowd. Notice that there in verse 12, the large crowd. So there was a crowd that was with him. Then there was the crowd that was coming out of the city and coming out of the temple area. And why were they coming? Well, they had known, and some of them had been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. You see, the event that precedes all of this in John chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus. The last of Jesus' signs and the greatest of his signs. I'm telling you, listen, when you raise somebody from the dead, did you get that? How, what was it? He was dead? When you raise somebody from the dead, that's a big deal, right? It was a big deal in his day. And it was the talk of the whole region. It was the talk of Jerusalem. That this man Jesus from Nazareth, that this prophet, this teacher, had raised this man from the dead. And so this crowd comes out and they're carrying palm branches. And they begin to cry out these words. Notice them in verse 13. They begin to cry out, Hosanna. We just sang a song a little while ago. Hosanna, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now. You may not have even known what you were singing a while ago. Save now. They didn't understand it. Hear this enthusiastic crowd coming with Jesus, and the enthusiastic crowd meeting him out of the city were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And yet they didn't fully understand what that meant. Let me tell you what they thought it meant. The people of Israel were living under the bondage of the Romans. And since the nation of Israel had gone into exile, some almost 700-800 years earlier in their history, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, God kept his word and God brought judgment upon the nation. And he took them out of Israel and they went to Babylon. They went into Persia. And they were in captivity until that time that some of them came back. And you'll remember that they rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt a little bit of the temple. But you see, things were never the same. They were never the same that they were from the golden age of David and Solomon. That was the height. That was it. But things went downhill from there. And so all of these years were all of these expectations in their hearts and minds that somehow, some way, God was going to send somebody to save them and is going to restore them back to the way they used to be. You remember the disciples with Jesus after the resurrection? They still didn't get it. In fact, this passage tells us that. They still didn't get it. You remember what they ask of him? Lord, is this now the time which you will restore Israel? You remember what Jesus said? Don't be worried about that stuff. No, that's not this time. Now is the time for the gospel. Now is the time of the message of grace and forgiveness. That you see, what they were expecting was a political ruler. They thought Messiah was going to come back as this great powerful Davidic king who's going to lead armies, and they're going to run Rome out of Israel, and they were going to restore Israel to all of its glory and all of its splendor. Now let me say something to you that there's a sense that some folks even today view Jesus as that kind of Messiah. That Jesus' mission somehow is to restore democracy, or Jesus' mission is to restore the United States of America. He's never been a political Messiah. He will never be a political Messiah. He is a redeemer. He is the one who brings salvation. Now, when salvation comes to folks' hearts, things change, nations change, things look different. But folks, if you're sitting around waiting for Jesus just to restore the nation, then you're doing exactly what these folks are doing. They missed it. When they were shouting, "Hosanna, save now," they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand what resurrection is all about. As a matter of fact, I want you to see something. They're literally quoting from this Old Testament prophecy. That is fulfilled, by the way, with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He fulfills this word. Over at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice how it begins. Notice the first two words say what? Rejoice greatly. I'm going to point out something to you here in a moment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a what? Donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. And that's exactly how Jesus came in. He fulfilled that prophecy, but he did not fulfill it the way they thought that it should have been fulfilled. He came to bring a spiritual kingdom. He wants to be the king of people's hearts. But I want you to notice something that's interesting. Here it says, rejoice greatly. Now look down in your text. Look at verse 15. And I'm reading from the ESV translation. But notice how John puts it. He doesn't say rejoice greatly. What does he say? Fear not. You say, well, did John just remember it wrong? No. I think he said it that way on purpose. And why did he say it that way? Fear not. Because they didn't understand. This crowd did not understand what that week was to hold for Jesus. This crowd did not understand what was involved with our salvation. They thought the Messiah would come. There was nothing in their mind that thought that a Messiah would ever die for them. No, he would be this conquering ruler. But according to Isaiah 53, Jesus came as the Messiah who would give his life for us. For we, like sheep, have all gone astray. And the iniquity of us all has been laid upon him. That's why he said, fear not. I come to bring salvation. Yes, I do come as Hosanna, but I come Hosanna as a Hosanna in a spiritual realm to change hearts and to change lives. Then when you look on in that passage, you see that the disciples didn't understand. But look at the last thing in verse 19 I want you to see before I move on. The Pharisees are watching all of this. And they're watching that big crowd exit Jerusalem and head out to meet Jesus. They see all the people with him. They see the waving of these palm branches. They see this commotion. They hear these loud hosannas. And they just think, in exasperation, they just think they've lost. And so they make this almost ironic statement where they say, look, the world has gone after him. And I think they meant by that in terms of popularity, in terms of them losing political power and Jesus gaining political power. But you see, it was misunderstood. That wasn't it at all. Yes, the prayer is that the world would go after Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show that to you here in just a moment. As a matter of fact, if you think back in John 3:16, not very much further back in this book, you remember the verse? For God so loved the what? The world. The world, meaning those who do not know God. Psalm 14 this morning, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yes, the gospel turns the world upside down. In Acts 17:6, it says this, talking about Paul and Silas when they were in the city of Thessalonica. These men who have turned the world upside down. How did they turn the world upside down? They turned the world upside down by the gospel. It wasn't them, it was the gospel. And the gospel turned the world on its head. Over in John chapter 4, verse 42, remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman who was sinful and had all the multitude of husbands, was living with the man she was now, and Jesus just shared who he was, and she put her faith in him. She became then an evangelist for Jesus, went back to her people, and in John 4:42, so the Samaritans, despised by the Jews, make this statement. They refer to Jesus this way, as the Savior of the world. Wow. Yeah, the desire is that the world would go after Jesus. And folks, that ought to be our same desire as a church, as believers, that the world will go after him. I've been talking to you about God moments, and I've had three this week that I've written about. If you follow anything I write online, and I can't tell you about all of them, but I'll tell you about one of them quickly. One of them involved meeting a woman who's close to 80. And this woman told me her story of coming to Christ, and it was a remarkable story. By the way, it's not a woman in our church. Member of another church here in town. But God so got hold of this woman's heart that at almost 80, she is a fervent evangelist for Jesus Christ. Now here's what she told me. This lady goes to the gym every morning. Man, when you're almost 80 and you go to the gym every morning, that deserves an amen, right? Man, I barely get out of the bed some mornings, all right? This gal's going to the gym. And here's what she told me. She said a couple weeks ago, she said, I came in early. There's a young man working there at the counter. And she told me his name. And she said, I just looked at him and I said to him, have you ever heard the gospel? And politely, he said there, no, ma'am, I haven't. And she shared the gospel with him. And after she shared the gospel with him, this young man bowed his head and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He said, well, that's awesome, but now wait a minute, I'm not done. Then about a week later, she's back at the gym again. And she meets another young man. And she says to him, have you ever heard the gospel? And he politely said to her, no, ma'am, I haven't. She said, let me share it with you. And that young man also bowed right there in that gym and trusted Jesus Christ to be his Savior. See, that's what it looks like when the world goes after him. That's what we are to be about. Now, that leads me to the second thing that I want you to see. The coming of the king foreshadows the Great Commission witness. Now look, now drop on down in the passage with me. We've got to do this quickly here. Someone sped up the clock this morning. All right, look in verse 20, 21, okay? So the statement's made by the Pharisees, the world's gone after him, and then they come into Jerusalem, there's this great feast that's going on, and there's this group of men who are Greek, all right? They have a Greek background, probably speak the Greek language. And they come to Philip, one of the disciples, and here is their question, or here's their statement. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Well, Philip takes that on up the chain of command. He goes on to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went to Jesus. And they tell Jesus, there's a group of men here who are Greek. And they want to see you. And in response to that, this is what I want you to see. Look in verse 23. In response to that, Jesus understands something. Jesus understands that his ministry is coming to a climax. It's coming to a head. It's coming to its fulfillment. Now let me show you what I'm talking about here in verse 23. And Jesus answered them. I don't know if it just means the disciples or all of them, but he answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now you have to, if you go back in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, you'll hear Jesus saying this. People ask him to do something or respond the way. Here's what he'll say. My hour has not yet come. Remember that in John? Over and over. My hour has not yet come. But listen, at this moment, his hour has come. It's his time. It's the fulfillment of why he has come. And these Greek men who come and want to see him, they're the fulfillment of all that Jesus is about. And by the way, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not by crowds. Not by adoring crowds. Listen to me. By the end of the week, this adoring crowd, rather than singing Hosanna and chanting Hosanna, will be chanting this, crucify him. Crucify him. That's not the glorification I'm talking about. It's not the adoration of the crowd. You know what Jesus' glorification was? It's that thing. It's that thing. It's that cross. You said, what? How did that bring glory? It brought glory to God because through Jesus' death, we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, that brings glory to God. You see, it foreshadows the Great Commission witness. Remember in the Scripture, Matthew 28:19, we're to go and make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my what? My witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, the end of the world, end of the earth. You see, it foreshadows all of that. It points us, this is where we enter the story. You have to understand this. This story is not finished. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus rose. Jesus ascended back. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He commissioned the church. And listen, we're still in that time frame. Do you understand that you are a part of this story? This is not history. This is history in the making. And the history in the making is the sharing of the gospel. It is a going forth of being witnesses for Jesus Christ. The story is still being written day by day through the lives of those who know Jesus Christ. Listen to me, there will be no evangelism in heaven. Did you know that? The only evangelism ever to be done is now by the church. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. And if the gospel is to be shared, it is to be shared by us. Not somebody else, but by us. Well, there's another thing that I want you to see here too. The coming of the King focuses on the cross. It focuses on the cross. You see, when Jesus entered Jerusalem that Sunday, he was aimed at the cross. He was determined. He was going to fulfill God's purpose for his life. Look in verse 27. Well, Jesus speaking again, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Remember Jesus praying in the garden? Father, if it be your will, you let this cup pass from me, but if it's not, nonetheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. That's what he's saying here. Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No. Jesus said, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. And then look at this. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. What purpose? The cross. Jesus knew. Jesus knew when the crowds were crying out, Hosanna, save now. He knew he wasn't coming as some political Messiah. No, he knew he was coming as a Redeemer. Yes, he was coming to bring salvation. But salvation to the hearts and lives of people who put their faith and trust in him. That's why Jesus came. He came because of the cross. He came because of you. And he died because of us. And he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we might have eternal life. That was Jesus' whole purpose in coming, was to redeem us. You ought to fall on your face. In fact, Friday night when we do the service of shadows, that's exactly where you may end up, is on your face. When you come to grips with the depth of what God has done for you through His Son Jesus, it ought to overwhelm you. It ought to overcome you. And it ought to move you to share Jesus with everyone and anyone you can. Move on in the passage. Look up in verses 31, 32. Jesus continues to speak. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world." There's a sense that even His coming the first time had a sense of judgment to it. He came for redemption and salvation, but there's a sense of judgment there too. Now watch what He says. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Say it out. Who's the ruler of this world? Who's getting ready to be cast out here? Satan. That's right. Now wait a minute. Didn't Satan think he won at the cross? Didn't he? He thought when that stone was put on that tomb, "Dude, I've won." No, he didn't. He's getting ready to be cast out. And by the way, when Jesus comes the second time, you got to read the end of the story, the book of Revelation. Let me sum up Revelation for you, all you folks who love Revelation and sermons on Revelation and Bible studies on Revelation and books on Revelation. Let me just sum it up for you real easy. We win. There it is. There it is. We win. And Satan is thrown into the pit, and Jesus throws the keys away. He's thrown into the pit. And you see, that's all here. And so the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. But look at verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So as not for it not to be unclear, look at the next verse. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The cross. Jesus was lifted up so that you and I could be drawn by God the Father to Him in salvation. And the work of the church, even today, continues to be that work of lifting Jesus up. Remember over in John 3, Jesus used another illustration in talking to Nicodemus. And He went all the way back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. In an incident where the people were rebellious and God sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them died. But finally, grace was brought forth, and Moses was instructed to make a bronze serpent and put it on a staff and hold it up. And all who would look to the bronze serpent would be saved. Now listen to what He says here. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Let me tell you what's true today that was true in the Old Testament, but it's true for you today. No, you're not looking at a bronze serpent on a stick. But if you look at a cross, and you look to Jesus, and you look to Jesus alone, and you turn from your sin, He will save you. That's why He came. That was His purpose in coming. You know, even the book of Isaiah talks about it. That beautiful chapter, "He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." Healed in salvation, healed eternally and completely. Two more things quickly. Here's something else that the coming of the King does. It fuels belief or unbelief. It brings you to a point of commitment. It brings you to a point of decision. Look what I'm talking about. Look in verse 37. "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him." If you're of the belief that if somehow God would just begin to do miracles and people would be saved, this will tell you that's not the case. They had just seen the greatest miracle of all. The seventh sign in John's gospel, the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. They saw it! They saw the dead man walking. They saw the dead man speaking. And yet it says, even though they saw, they still would not believe. Their hearts were hardened. He talks about that in verse 38 and verse 40 as he quotes from Isaiah. And he says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. When Jesus comes, it is a moment of decision. It is a moment of commitment. And you see, there are only two categories of people in this world. Those who believe and those who do not. Those who believe and those who do not. And there's a very sharp line that distinguishes the two groups. Now, he also tells us this. Look down at verse 42. Yes, there were some who rejected him. But here's the good news. There are also those who received him. In verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. You see, that's what Jesus brings. I always think that Jesus comes to be this nice, sweet guy. No, Jesus comes and often causes division. Division between people, between belief and unbelief. And some of you today, some of you hearing this message, today you're going to be in the same place. Some of you will walk away today having heard the gospel and choosing not to believe. And the problem with that is, you continue to do that over and over and over and over again till your old heart becomes calloused and nothing touches your heart. And you literally bring yourself to a place where you can't believe. And to me, that's one of the saddest things in the world. I'm so grateful that when I was 17 years of age, my heart could sense his calling. My heart could hear the gospel. And I said yes to the gospel. And many of you did, different ages. Some of you young, some of you older, some of you as adults, some of you in recent years. But every time you say no makes the next time more difficult. Till finally, it'll have no effect on you at all. And don't you dare blame God. Don't you blame God for that. That's you. That's on you. That's your choice. That's what God allows you to do. Well, let's look at one more thing quickly. You see, the coming of the King finalizes salvation. It brings it all to a completion. Look down at verse 44. Actually, verse 46. Jesus said, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to what? Save the world. The word is sozo. And the world means, the word sozo, the word save means to be saved or rescued from danger. Danger of what? The danger of being eternally separated from God. The danger of spending eternity in hell as opposed to spending eternity in heaven. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Or some people say the difference between smoking and non-smoking. I'm being funny. You can laugh. It's all right. But it's true. Where will you spend eternity? It's that difference. He came to save the world. Jesus' desire for you is for you to be saved. In John chapter 19, verse 30, you see this. one of the sayings from the cross, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. That word is interesting. That word means, the word tetelestai means a debt paid in full. It means to bring something to a close, to complete something, to fulfill something. And what's interesting when it talks about Jesus, when Jesus said, "It is finished," here's what that means. It means it was finished at a point in time when he died on the cross. And it also means that it is continually and will forever be finished. It was finished at a point in time, and it's forever true. Jesus' death on the cross is forever. It is finished. That's what he came to do for us. That's what he came to do for you. That's the coming of the King. It wasn't to reestablish Israel as a power in the world. No, it was to make people right with God so that they might spend eternity with him. Two thoughts. He's the coming King. He is the Messiah. So a great question for any of us this morning is the King sitting on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne of your life? If you don't know Christ, you are. You're in control, you think. You're the one making the decisions. But you see, for the believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus takes the throne of our life. He is our King. He is our Master. He is our Lord. That leads me to this question. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior? See, that's why he came. That's why he came. Not to make you more religious. Not to make you a nicer person. Not to improve your life. He came to save you from sin and death and the grave and hell. And this morning, if you put your faith and trust in him, you can receive his gift of eternal life. You can receive his gift of salvation. I want you to bow your heads, please.